Good morning, church. It's been a couple of weeks since I've been with you. Last week I was gone and went through puberty, so now my voice is a lot deeper. It's good to be with you. It really is. We missed you all last week. My wife, our plan was while we were in Nashville, we were there for the Tennessee State Junior Beta Convention. My wife is a sponsor for Westwood, and we were there for the convention. And so she said, while we're there on Sunday morning, I'll take you kids back to Riverwood, which is just across the river there. And the congregation we'd worked with for 8 years, our kids wanted to see their friends, and so they were all excited. And so she was going to take them that Sunday morning, but someone in our hotel room kept everyone else awake the night before snoring, probably Addison. I don't know. I was asleep. But anyway... So nobody was ready to get up and get going Sunday morning. So she said, and my kids were really upset. And Sir Becca said, I promise I'll take you next week before school starts. So that's where they are this morning. They went back to visit their friends in Nashville for this Sunday morning as a sort of a makeup date. This morning, I want you to know it has been a great week. We've had a good Thanksgiving. I hope that you and your family have had a good Thanksgiving. We have a lot to be thankful for. And I came upon this topic as we're going through Isaiah. This week we're going to be in chapters 28 and 29. And thinking about all that we're thankful for, I've noticed that there's a tension that has been growing over the separation of church and state. And that's kind of tinged even our Thanksgiving holidays to the point that some are leaning one way or the other in their thankfulness. So since we're going to kind of do a brief overview of that idea, and then we're going to go into Scripture and see how it was handled by the prophet Isaiah. From our earliest days as a nation, by the way, from the very beginning of the founding of our country, there's always been this concern about keeping the church and the state separate from one another, that they would be distinct entities. And many who were fleeing religious persecution who came to found this country... Their beliefs were opposed by those who were in religious authority, and not just religious authority, but in civic authority as well. So they came to this country wanting to be able to worship in freedom, including what we would say is our sort of religious genetic ancestors, the Anabaptists. Thomas Jefferson wrote about building a wall of separation between the church and the state. But it wasn't just the government people who were wanting to separate religion from the organization of government. It was the religious people as well. The state people wanted the state to be the state and the church to be the church because they'd seen the dangers of intertwining the two. And religious people, the Christians, for the same thing. The founder of the very first Baptist church in America, Roger Williams, and we think of the Baptist church as a big, strong, powerful organization, and it is now today throughout our country. But at the time of the founding of this country, it was not a big, strong, powerful religious organization. They were outsiders in Europe and came to this country. And so Roger Williams, who founded the First Baptist Church in America, wrote in 1644 about needing a wall of separation, a hedge or wall of separation between the garden of the church and the wilderness of the world. He wanted to protect the church from the outside influence. So the very idea of this wall between the church and the government, has been in existence from the very beginning of our country. But in recent decades, now we're going to jump forward just a few hundred years, and in recent decades, many have expressed concern that our government has favored too much one specific religion, specifically Christianity. That our government has favored the Christian God as opposed to any other gods that are out there. In fact, that what these people want is not just freedom of religion in the government, but freedom from religion within the context of government. And they point to things like the addition of adding "In God We Trust" on our money, which was done during the Civil War. During the Civil War, there was a spike of religious fervor, which tends to happen when people are dying and you don't have a lot of control over it. So there was a spike of religious fervor in 1863, and that's when our government decided, well, we better put "In God We Trust" on our money. Or the addition of the phrase "one nation under God," that little "under God" part that was added to our Pledge of Allegiance, not in the beginning, but in 1954, which is not that long ago. And it was around that same time, again, a spike in religious fervor, that the National Prayer Breakfast began, and then the presidential cabinet meetings began being opened with prayer. Those things were sort of added in, and really relatively recently, in our government. And so with all these changes, some began to think of our country, the United States, as being a Christian nation. And before that, especially if you go, the further you go back, we tended to think of ourselves more of a nation that had Christians, or a nation of Christians, rather than this nation is Christian, a Christian nation. And with this downturn, now here the last few decades, we've had a downturn in religious fervor, right? It's kind of dropped off. And so some have pushed back, saying that the church has encroached upon the state, that the church has sort of pushed its way into the government. So they started pushing back. And now, here we are, we're kind of in this tug of war. Many Christians have now seen, oh, wait a minute, we're being pushed out and pushed out and pushed out. The state is pushing too far into the church, right? We think that we see our religious freedoms being taken away. At least that's the fear, and that's certainly the sort of the fear mongering that we see in some articles and in some tracts out there. That in fact the state is going to push Christianity, I guess, out of the country. I don't know, but we point to things like the removal of prayer in schools or from public events, or forcing employers, churches included, to provide health insurance that might violate their beliefs, or private businesses owned by Christians sued for not providing services to people living contrary to their moral and ethical guide. Specifically, we think of maybe the same-sex marriage within the context of our country, and what's the church's response to that? Do we have to take care of those people, or do we not? And so we're worried, we're concerned that the state has sort of telling us what to do. So many would ask, what's gone wrong with this wall of separation between the church and the state? And as we look at Isaiah 28 and 29, I want us to take a step back from that debate. That's what we're really going to argue for this morning, is that we take a step back from the debate over church versus state and look instead at what God says about both church and about the state, and more specifically about you and me and him. So, you may remember that just a few weeks ago we talked about this. Judah was being threatened. Israel and Aram, two powerful nations to their north, were threatening them. And so they said, we're not big enough, we're not strong enough, we've got to make a treaty with someone to protect us. Who looked around and said, who's big, who's strong, who's going to protect us? And so they said, oh, Assyria, they've got the biggest, baddest, bestest army in the land. So they made a treaty with Assyria, and it worked. And so Assyria responded. They came down to Judah's defense, quote unquote, and they came full force against the northern kingdom of Israel. And in the first part of chapter 28, Isaiah chapter 28 records the destruction of Ephraim and Samaria, which were the religious, that's the religious capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. When Israel and Judah separated, well, then you can't go down to Jerusalem to worship, because that's in Judah. So they built their own religious center in Samaria. So now Assyria has sort of taken over that area, and we see the political leaders of Judah who are sort of patting themselves on their back. They're celebrating, our plan has worked. Huzzah! But what God says through Isaiah is that this is not the time for celebrating, for rejoicing, because the leaders of Jerusalem, the leaders of Judah, are just as senseless as those of Samaria. He calls them drunken and calls them blind. And this is what he says. He says, therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem. You boast, we have entered into a covenant with death. With the realm of the dead, we have made an agreement. When an overwhelming scourge sweeps by, it cannot touch us. For For we have made a lie our refuge and a falsehood our hiding place. Now, what is this all about? Here's the national leaders of Judah, and they're celebrating their victory. They mistakenly believe that their deal with the Assyrians, sort of like a deal with the devil, they believe that their deal with the Assyrians protects them. And so they don't have to trust in God. We don't have to trust in God because we've got big friends on our side, right? So Isaiah calls them, and you may notice this word back there, the word scoffers. It appears every once in a while, and that doesn't make a lot of sense to us because we don't use the word scoffers. I've never called anyone a scoffer. I've never been called a scoffer, at least not to my face. So it's a Hebrew word. It comes from a Hebrew word, latzon. Now, latzon, scoffers, is the strongest possible negative word used in the Old Testament to describe the wicked. So you may read by scoffers and just think that's somebody sort of lightheartedly doing the wrong thing, but that's not it at all. This word is the strongest possible word for the wicked throughout the Old Testament. It is the exact opposite of faithful. Complete opposite of faithful. Not only does this person choose the wrong way, which a lot of people do, this is not just a fool or not just someone who's unfaithful. Not only do they choose the wrong way, he mocks the right way. He isn't just misled, he delights to mislead others. That's what a scoffer is. And so when someone like a scoffer is in power, in political power, the impact is very serious. Faith, for anyone, is never easy, even in the best of times. I think we can agree to that. If you have the most godly of leaders, even then, faith can be difficult for those who are following. So when the national leaders model the exact opposite wrong behavior, it is no surprise that the faith in the land becomes increasingly rare among the people. Fewer and fewer people are following God. So God, Isaiah uses really sarcastic language, if you kind of catch that, with a little bit of a joke. He says, how ironic that the people who have made a covenant with God, the God of life, have put their trust in a covenant of death. That's exactly what it says. You're so happy that you have made a covenant with death, Assyria. You're so happy that you have put your trust in a lie. You have sort of sealed your own doom, but you are proud of your ingenuity. So, as Isaiah's prophecy continues, that's what he has to say about the state, by the way. And as Isaiah's prophecy continues, he comes to the role of religion. We would say in our present day debate, the role of the church. And this is what he says about religion. The Lord says, these people come near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is based on merely human rules they have been taught. So Jerusalem herself, you know, Jerusalem is the epicenter. It's where the temple is. It's where everybody goes to worship. So Jerusalem prided herself on her pure worship because they're looking up north to Samaria. Samaria is not where God said to build the temple. That is not where God said to worship him. And look up there at all the people who are doing it the wrong way. Their Bibles are different. They didn't have Bibles, but their Pentateuch, their laws were different. It was loosely like what we would call the first five books of the Old Testament, but it was different. And so they did their Bibles wrong, they have their worship wrong, they have it done in the wrong place, they're doing the wrong thing. Thank goodness we are not like those Samaritans. But pure worship, which is what we're doing here, right? Pure worship apparently does not replace a pure heart. And the very source of her pride, the fact that she was doing everything right, became the source of her downfall. The charge against the religious leaders, they're not called scoffers, but they're charged with hypocrisy. Now, that's not an actual word that's used here. That word doesn't come until much later into the New Testament, and even then it's very scarcely used. But that's essentially what's being said here. The prophets have not been faithful to declare God's word, and the people have lapsed into this rote performance of religion, where you do everything outward correctly, but on the inside, it's just whatever. And it was the same way, by the way, that the pagans worshiped. This is how they learned it. You could look out, and if I was worshiping the god of Baal, Baal does not care at all if I love him or hate him. Baal doesn't care if I do everything he says. I mean, Baal doesn't care about any of that. I have no relationship with Baal. So with Baal, all I got to do is give the good sacrifice, and he'll provide me with what I need. I do exactly the right worship, and I get the exact results I wanted. So here are the people of God, and they're looking at that worship, and they think, oh, perhaps Yahweh, God, Adonai, our God, is the same as those gods. So if we'll just do what he wants in worship, he'll give us what we need. And they began worshiping in that way and thinking about God in that way as a God that they could manipulate and control just like all the other pagan gods. If I do this worship right, then God will be on my side. He has to do what I want him to do because he needs my sacrifices. And whenever God's people become too familiar with him in this sort of way and they believe that they have him under control and that they believe they have God in a little box, that's when they are in real serious danger. So the religious leaders have sort of become sedated by the routine ceremony of worship, and they cannot recognize the disastrous state of their relationship with God. Perhaps you've seen or know people, or maybe you've even experienced someone who's had to go through the great difficulty of a breakup of a marriage. And it's always tragic. It's always a hard thing. But when one party has no idea that it's coming, they think everything's just fine and dandy. It's because they're so out of tune with the other partner, we would say, right? One person is so deeply satisfied that they're willing to dissolve the marriage, and one person thinks everything is just fine, thinks it's great. Can't imagine it being any different. That's the picture we have here. Is that they have been behaving in such a way that God is deeply dissatisfied with their relationship. But they're coming home, they're bringing home the paychecks. They're sleeping in the same bedroom. They're writing out the bills with the same checkbook. So they think everything is fine, when in fact that relationship has become very perfunctory. Just something you do. And God takes no pleasure in what they're doing. Because outside of doing these religious duties, there's immorality that's going on. And so God doesn't take pleasure in their immorality. But not only that, he's gotten to the point he takes no pleasure in their making a religion a substitute for a relationship. God wants a relationship that is life-altering, life-changing, life-controlling, where he is in and through and a part of his people on a not just a daily basis, but on a moment-by-moment basis. So if we're wondering why the people of Judah, why they would turn to Assyria for help instead of turning to God for help, maybe this is it. Because how can you place your full trust in a God that you can control? Why would I want to trust in a God who is so small that I can make him do what I want? It would be like someone breaking into my house and me turning to my five-year-old child. I don't have a five-year-old child, pretend. But turn into my five-year-old child and saying, here's the gun, go protect us. You'd think, why would you trust a five-year-old? You're supposed to be, bigger and stronger, more proud. You're supposed to do this. You're the man of the household. Well, Israel looks at God like a five-year-old because they can tell him what to do and he must do it. So why would you trust in a God like that when you've got a really big threat? There are two major themes in Isaiah that I want to hit on here real quick as we wrap this up. Number one, God refuses to be reduced. You cannot make God less than, smaller than, less powerful than he actually is. And this is precisely what has happened to the people of Judah. And I would argue that it happens pretty often, and that religion sort of takes this driver's seat role, that we believe that we can bring this infinite, deep, powerful God, we can bring him into our own little world and reduce him to our terms, to make God subject to us. And when we do this, when we try to wrap up God in a nice, neat little bundle and saying, this is exactly how he is, and he does exactly what I says he does, and I know everything about him, and I know all that he wants me to do, and as long as I do that, he's got to pay me off. When we do that, that's when God breaks out, which is what we see in the book of Isaiah. God sort of like Samson breaking free of his chains, or like you might imagine a superhero breaking free of chains. God just says, all right, I'm through. I'm done. So there's the first theme. The second theme is that we see here, play here, is God's will to work wonders. In chapter 29, verse 14, we read God says, therefore, once more, I will astound these people with wonder upon wonder. They think I'm small and controllable, but I am bigger and stronger, more powerful, more knowledgeable. I can do wonder upon wonder, and they think that they can control me. So here it is. We serve a living God who dwells among, who lives among, who moves among, and who acts through the lives of his people. He cannot be controlled. He cannot be cajoled by any power, by any institution, by church or state, but he will bring his will to bear no matter how pitiful the group of people it is who follow him. That he will accomplish his will by working through whatever few people are loyal to him. He seeks to have our loyalty not because he needs some sort of ego boost, not because he needs anything from us even to accomplish his will, but because he wants the best for us, and he knows that anything that's offered by the church, organization, or the state is not lasting, and God wants us to have lasting security and lasting solutions. He wants us to have enduring life. And if we're turning to the sort of national idea of a church or the national idea of a government, if we're turning to those places for our solutions, we're going to be deeply disappointed. No matter how well-intentioned, no matter how well thought out, no matter how great those solutions look in the short term, they're not God's solutions. Because you can have all of the right answers by studies and statistics, and you can have everything laid out according to your plan, but if it's not from God, it doesn't last. So this morning, as we're talking about the debate between the church and the state, and God says, why don't you just choose me? And I'll work with you. I'll work through you. And don't worry about that stuff. Don't wrap yourself up in that stuff. Wrap yourself up in me. Because I'll do wonders upon wonders in you and through you. And the world will see Jesus Christ lifted up in your life. And that's what they need. Ultimately, the world needs Jesus. And God wants to offer them Jesus by demonstrating him through us. So this morning, if you're struggling, if you need prayers for encouragement, for strength, that's the kind of God we serve. Well, this morning, if you're ready to put on Jesus Christ, to live after him, to follow him, to walk out into the world, to be Jesus to your friends and neighbors and family, we want you to know you can put on Jesus this morning in baptism. Have your sins washed away and rise to walk a new life. If we can help you at all this morning, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?
Sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord, Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him o'er and o'er, Jesus, Jesus, pray. precious Jesus. Oh, for grace to trust him more. Oh, how sweet to trust in Jesus, just to trust his cleansing blood, just in simple faith to plunge me 'neath the healing, cleansing flood. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. I'm so glad I've learned to trust you, precious Jesus, Savior, friend. And I know that you are with me and will be with me to the end. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust you, how I proved you o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust you.